Go ahead and get us started. Running a little bit slow this morning. I'm still nursing a hurt back, and so everything is just in slow motion for me. But let me open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this new day that you give us to gather as your people and to worship you and to be together and to fellowship and to encourage one another with our unity that we have in Christ. And as we continue our study of this letter to the Galatian churches, would you help us to see what we need to see and to learn what we need to learn? And we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would actually change us through your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to be looking a part of Galatians chapter 3 again today. We're going to kind of focus in on verses 19 through 26. So if you have your Bibles or the red Bibles around you, you can turn there. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 19 through 26. Again, just a reminder of what we've been talking about as we've been going through the book of Galatians. This is Paul writing to these churches to address a problem that he had heard about that was working its way through the churches in Galatia. And Paul believed that the problem was serious, that the very gospel was at stake, that the souls of those who had come to faith in Christ under Paul and Barnabas's ministry as they planted these churches, that their souls were at stake for these young believers. And he wrote to address the issue. And the issue that was being taught, infiltrating these churches, was that in order to be accepted by God, in order to be a genuine, true person in the family of God, to be accepted by God's people, that you, if you were Gentile, that you needed to be circumcised. You had to obey the Old Testament law in order to be accepted by God. Obedience to the Old Testament was a requirement to be accepted and be considered a fellow believer with the Jewish believers. And so he wrote this letter to call them back to the truth, to the gospel of God's grace. Now, in order for us to kind of get the full impact of the verses that we're going to be looking at today, which are verses 19 through 26, we need to remind ourselves of the argument that Paul's making in chapter 3 in particular. In the first verses of chapter 3, Paul was explaining that the Galatians were truly members of God's people because they had received the Spirit of God. They were genuine Christians. They had received the Holy Spirit. And then he went on in verses 6 through 9 to talk about how they were true sons of Abraham and that they too had received the blessing of Abraham through faith in Christ, even though they weren't biological descendants of Abraham necessarily, that they were true sons and daughters of Abraham and had received the blessing of Abraham because of faith in Christ. In verses 10 through 14, he was explaining that those who try to be right with God by obedience to the law, by circumcision, he basically explained to them that if you try to do that, you're cursed. You're cursed because nobody can keep the law, and the law says that you have to keep it perfectly all the time. And if you don't, that you're cursed. So if you're trying to get your acceptance with God through obedience to the law, then you're cursed. But those who put their trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, they received the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And last time we were looking at verses 15 through 18, and Paul was talking about how the covenant with Abraham is fundamental in the biblical story, and that the covenant with Moses, where the law was given to God's people, is subordinate to the covenant with Abraham. It came 430 years later. And promise to Abraham and the law given through Moses, they don't serve the same purpose. They're complementary, but they don't serve the same purpose. So a natural next question that Paul's thinking in his mind that he would want to address is, well, what then is the purpose of the law? And that's what he's going to address here in these verses in chapter 3. I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll read all the way up through our passage, which is verses 19 through 26. So I'm going to start chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Do we have any Chicago Cubs fans? One, two. It's about right. That's room of this size. You're not going to get more than one or two, probably. You may remember this, you Cubs fans, but in 1988, the Cubs made the decision that they needed a new third baseman. And so they made a trade for a player named Vance Law, third base. And then a couple minutes months later, they decided that they needed a new first baseman. And so they brought up a new young player from their farm team, their farm league. And his name was Mark Grace. And they played. Law on third base, Grace on first base. Batters would hit the ball to the third base where Law would knock it down and throw it over to Grace at first base for the out. They even batted next to each other in the order. Grace batted fifth and Law batted sixth. They even got the order right. Grace, then Law. The Apostle Paul would have been a Cubs fan. So you're in good company back there. Paul has just underscored that God communicated to his people about promise, about grace, in the covenant with Abraham. He just got done talking about those in the verses right before the verses we're looking at today. And then later he explained that God gave his law to his people, not to replace the promise, not as an addendum to the promise. So the question that would naturally come to mind that Paul knows that he needs to address is, well, what's the purpose of the law then? How does the law serve God's people? What was it given for? And so that's what he says there at the beginning of verse 19, isn't it? So why then the law, he says, right? He knows that that's a question that needs to be addressed. And he answers it at the end of verse 19, or the second half of 19. He said it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, depending on your versions, it may actually have a little bit of a different phrasing there, but that's a good translation of what the Greek says. The sense of what Paul's saying here is that the law was given to expose our sin. It was given to reveal our sinfulness. It shows us, as we read the law, it shows us how far we fall, that we fall short. That we fall short of God's standard. Paul talked about that also in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but just listen, and I'll read to you verse 7 of chapter 7 of Romans. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he's saying something very complimentary to what he's saying here in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was given to show us what sin is. It was to reveal to us our sin, right? The law is, it makes us feel morally helpless, right? That we are not where we should be morally. It shows us our sin and reveals how far short we are from God's standard. John Stott said this: after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really like underneath: sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. Right, that's a sense of what Paul's getting at here as he speaks about the fact that the law was given. The law was given because of transgressions. It's to reveal our sin. Now, as we've talked about, and I'll talk about later, there are other purposes of the law, but for Paul's context in writing to the Galatians, he's making an argument for why circumcision isn't a requirement for the Gentile believers in order to be acceptable to God. And so he's making a point about the law. He says the law was given to reveal our transgressions, to show our transgressions. But even here, notice that he says that that's not the only thing that the law does. At the end of verse 19, he says it was added because of transgressors until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. Now, when you hear that word offspring, it should take you back to verse 16. Now, we looked at it last week, but obviously the people reading this letter would have been reading, you know, reading it in one sitting, likely. And he has already talked about this idea of an offspring, right, in verse 16. And who did he say the offspring that he's referring to is? Jesus, right? It's the offspring is Jesus. And so what else is he saying that the law does? It reveals our sin. It shows us our sin. It shows us how far we fall short of God's standard. But that it's not the only thing that it does. It also points us to the offspring. It also points us to Jesus, to the cross. It points us to the gospel, right? Because the law strips us down to the fact that our hearts are sinful and fallen, and that we are helpless, that we need help. We need forgiveness for our sins. Our sins are laid out in front of us as we see the law. We are laid bare, and we are then pointed to the fact that we need a Savior. We need someone to save us from our sins. So the law points us not only to our sin, but it points us to the solution, right? It points us to the forgiveness that we can have of our sins. It points us to the promise. It points us to the offspring. It points us to Jesus. And notice he also tells us what the law can't do. Right? You see that at the end of verse 21. He said, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Right? He's pointing out something that the law can't do. It can't give us life. It can't give us eternal life. If it could, then that's how we would get righteousness, through obedience to the law. If all we had was the law, then what does he say would be our situation in the beginning of verse 22? If all we had was the law, we would be imprisoned, he said. You see that at the beginning of verse 22? And he goes on in verse 23, we would be held captive, imprisoned, because the law can't give us acceptance before God, right? That's not its primary function, to give us acceptance with God. There's no righteousness that we can attain through obedience to the law, because we can't obey the law perfectly. If that's what we're looking to, he said earlier that we'd be cursed. The law can't give us acceptance before God. It can't give us the justification that we need, right? That's the point he's making here. If all we have is the law, then we are imprisoned. We are captured, so to speak. But then he says, when Jesus arrived in verse 24, when the promise came, what? The end of verse 24. When Jesus came, when the promise came, what else came? Forgiveness. The law can't give us that. The law can show us our sin. It can show us our need for Jesus. It can't give us righteousness. It can't give us forgiveness. But Jesus can. Through his life, his perfect love and obedience to his Father, through his faithful death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave, through his life, through his person, through his work. Now that faith has arrived, we're no longer imprisoned by the guardian, he says in verse 25. And now that Jesus has come, not only are we no longer imprisoned by the guardian, no longer are we captive. What does he say we are in verse 26? And that can be translated sons and daughters. Right? You see what Paul's saying here? That to look to the law for righteousness is foolishness. Right? He says, oh, foolish Galatians, right? They're being foolish. They're looking and trying to get acceptance with God. That the false teachers are teaching this, getting acceptance with God by obeying the Old Testament law, by being circumcised if you're a Gentile convert. And he's saying that's ridiculous. You can't get righteousness from the law. The only thing you get from the law is captivity, is imprisonment. Because all it can do is show you how far you fall short of obeying the law. It shows you your sin. It shows you your iniquities, your transgressions. It shows you all the ways that you're not living the way that you're supposed to do. And even the law then points you to the one that forgiveness can come from. Jesus, the promise. And when he arrives, it says, we're justified by faith through him, through his work. And when we are justified by faith, then that precious verse 26, we are adopted into God's family. We are made children of God. We're made sons. We're made daughters. We have an identity now. An identity that's not anchored in my sinfulness, that's not anchored in what the world says about me. It is anchored in the fact that I am a child of God. You are a son of the Most High. You are a daughter of the King because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you are united to Jesus, you're a part of the family. Now, there are all kinds of implications about that, right? Maybe we'll come to that here in just a minute. So, do you see how these verses fit into the argument that Paul's making here? How he's addressing the Galatians, right? He's addressing this idea that circumcision is required for the Gentile converts in order to be accepted by God and accepted by the Jewish converts, the Jewish believers. And so Paul says, okay, let's think about this. The law of God, of which that's where you're getting this idea of circumcision from, is from the law of God. It was given for a purpose, and its purpose was to show and to reveal our sin and to drive us to Jesus, to the promise, to the offspring who would come. But now Jesus has come, and Jesus has arrived, Paul says, and so believers are no longer under the Mosaic covenant in the way that they were previously to Paul, to Jesus coming. So, if that's the case, the implication of what Paul's saying is that circumcision is no longer required for anyone, Jews or Gentiles, who are converted. One is completely accepted in God's sight. One is fully made part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Full stop. There's nothing more needed. There's nothing else added. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so, what the Judaizers were teaching directly contradicts the gospel. Is an opposition to the gospel. That's why Paul is so worked up in this letter. That's why the language here is dramatic. Right? You can almost feel Paul's passion for helping the Galatians to get this and to understand this, because they're being led away from the gospel. They're departing the truth of the gospel. That's why Paul was so concerned for these young believers in these new churches, that they would come back to the truth of the gospel. Because what's at stake is nothing less than the only thing that gives us salvation, which is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The law can't do it. Now, before we jump into maybe a couple applications for us today, let me just stop and see if there are any questions or comments about the verses specifically and kind of the argument that Paul's making. On the one hand, as we read it, the way that he kind of words some of these things isn't necessarily how we talk. You know, it's the language is a little bit different. And I'm reading out of the ESV, which is a translation that attempts to stay fairly close to how the Greek actually reads. And so sometimes I've heard somebody refer to it. Sometimes the scripture can sound a little bit like Yoda, you know, in terms of the word order and how it comes across to us. And so as we read it, sometimes it doesn't, it's not completely obvious, the kind of the logical flow of Paul's comments. But I'm hoping that by unpacking it a little bit like we've done, that you can kind of see where he's going and kind of what he's trying to say. Helen? Yeah, the guardian, he's referring to the law as a guardian. Think of it as, he uses words of imprisonment here and being captive, and so it's kind of the guardian is kind of the, think of it in that context. Yeah, good. Any other questions or comments about the verses in particular? Lee?
Yeah, I was just looking, in verse 19 and, the last part of verse 19, where it talks about, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary.
Yeah. So, thank you. I didn't really hit on that. So the end of verse 19, he talks about the law being put into place through angels by an intermediary. Intermediary applies more than one. There are differing opinions of kind of what Paul's trying to get at here, but the commentators, at least the ones that I looked at that I trust, most of them are in agreement that Paul's comment is kind of going back, it's alluding back to what he was saying in the earlier verses about the subordination of the law. The promise was given to Abraham by whom? Directly.
Yeah.
Right? God directly gave the promise to Abraham. But the law was given to God's people through an intermediary. Right? The angels gave it to Moses, and Moses gave it to the people, right? And so basically what he's saying is he's alluding back to the fact that the law, although it's important in the life of God's people, it is subordinate to the promise, right? It's a subordinate to grace. And he's just using that as an example of how it's subordinate. And I think that's probably what the sense of what Paul's saying there. But there are differing opinions, you know, out there about kind of what he's trying to, how that flows into his overall kind of thought process. Yeah, Tom? Yeah.
Because he says, hey, it produced all sorts of covetousness in me, and it killed me.
Yeah.
I mean, I died. And of course, he didn't die physically.
Right.
But, you know, showing that obedience to that law and for acceptance is going to kill you.
Yeah.
And so I always try to bring it back to my own self, where there's a lot of other kind of law keeping that we try to do sometimes. To make ourselves somewhat more acceptable in our sanctification, and that can kill us too in the life of our good spirit in Christ. That we are, you know, and it can be even doing good things like more Bible study, more, you know,
right.
I can do more of this, I can do more of that, I got to be more disciplined. You know, well, that's all by the flesh.
Yeah.
And law keeping, which will kill you.
Yeah.
Because it's all the spirit, the circumcised heart.
Yeah.
Inward to outward rather than outward.
Yeah. Yeah, and it goes back to the word Adrian used last week, you know, the idea of motivation. If your motivation is to use law to gain acceptance with God, with others, then your motivation is misplaced, right? It's wrong, and that will kill you. Like that's the, in the service today, if you haven't already been here yet for the worship service, I'll make a reference to the weight of our sin and how it can make us feel weighed down and weary. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you what? Rest. Rest for your souls, he says, right? If our motivation is trying to gain God's delight and smile and acceptance through our obedience, then we're going to feel that weight. It's going to crush us, right? Kind of what Paul was alluding to, I think, in Romans 7. But if we come with the right motivation, then the law becomes a delight. Then it becomes a way that we can love our Father and serve our Father and love our neighbors, right? So I think it's a good, again, it's grace and law, right? Law's on third, grace is on first, if you were here for the opening comments, right? So it's kind of that sense of, it's not that the law is not important, it's vitally important for us, but our motivation for using it in our lives and growing in Christ's likeness has to be because we're already in that relationship with the Lord and we love him and we want to grow in that relationship. Dan? Yeah, I mean, I certainly have heard people say that as well. And I think, you know, Paul's making a specific argument point here, right? So he's not addressing that specific thing in these verses, but he is going to talk about the use of the law in the letter. Like, we're going to get there. So if you look at his entire letter that he wrote and look at these verses in the context of that, He comes back out and says, like, there is a purpose for the law, and it is show us our sin, to point us to Christ, but also that we might grow in Christ-likeness and holiness, right? And the same is true in Romans. I mean, you maybe even see it even more dramatically in Romans in terms of how the book is laid out. You know, the first five chapters are just steeped in showing us our sin and our need for a Savior, and then the gospel is just everywhere in chapters 3, 4, and 5. You know, the two Adams and how Christ fulfilled what the first Adam. I mean, just glorious teaching about the gospel. Well, then where does he go? As we go into chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and especially chapters 10 through 16, like it is just application of the law into the life of the believer, right? So I think if somebody tries to make the argument that, Paul is saying that the law has absolutely nothing to say in the life of a Christian, I don't think they're actually reading the Apostle Paul in his totality, right? So I think you have to kind of put it in a big context and say, if all we have is these couple verses here, then maybe you could assume that that's what Paul was saying. But if you put it into the context, not only of this letter, but all of Paul's writings and all of Scripture, there's no way you can get to that conclusion, I don't think. Yeah. Well, let's think about a couple applications, and you guys might have some additional ones as well. Some of this we're already talking about, but I thought of a couple in particular that I'll mention, and we've already hit on this, but the first is just that we remember what the purpose of the law is. So we're kind of getting into what I was talking with Dan about a little bit. And we talked a little bit about this last week as well. John Calvin's helped us here as we think about the purpose of God's law, right? Calvin, we talked about last week, Calvin laid out what he saw as kind of three main purposes, three main uses of the law of God. The first is what we're talking about here, that it shows us our sin and it shows us our need for a Savior. Right? We're going to talk about that in the service as well. So we read the Ten Commandments. Right? It shows us our sin and it drives us to the solution. It drives us to the Savior. It drives us to Jesus. That's a good first use of God's law in our lives. Calvin talks about a second use of God's law, and that's more of a general society use, that it can be used to help restrain evil and injustice, just in a general way. If the world followed biblical principles, right, evil would be put at bay. I'm not saying completely. Injustices would be dealt with, right? And so Calvin saw that as a second use of God's law in a very generalized way. And then he talks about a third use of God's law, and that is to help us to know how the Lord desires for us to live as his people. Right? So you can almost think of Calvin's first use of the law as focusing in on justification, right? Our need to be justified. We see our sin and we see our Savior, and it's through him that we are justified. It's through him we have forgiveness. By faith in him, right, we are made new sons and daughters of the King. And his third use of the law, you can kind of see, is sanctification, right? How we are to grow into the people we're supposed to be. How we're supposed to grow to be more and more like our Savior Jesus. How we are to grow in holiness. Like, it shows us, here's what that looks like in the life of a believer. So Calvin's helped us by kind of giving us those categories of the law. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. And maybe you've seen this, maybe you've thought about it already, but if not, I'm going to put it in your mind and hopefully you start seeing it regularly. The first and third uses of the law from Calvin's perspective, we use those every Sunday in the service. Have you noticed that? Where do you see Calvin's first use of the law on Sundays in our worship service? I'm going to make it painfully obvious this morning if you haven't been to the service yet.
Confession of sin.
Exactly. Right? And before the confession of sin, what do we almost always do? Right before we do the corporate confession of sin, what do we do?
Read some law.
Say it again.
Read some law.
We read Scripture, right? There's a Scripture reading there. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but almost always that Scripture reading is something related to the law. Either Old Testament or New Testament. Sermon on the Mount, some commands that we get from Paul in his letters. Today, the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And, I mean, it's good for us to read Scripture in our worship services. That's a good thing for us to do. But there's a purpose for that specific Scripture reading. And it is to put the law of God right in our face. Why? So that we see our sin and are driven to our Savior. So we have a Scripture reading that brings the law into our worship service. And as we think about the ways that we fall short of that standard that God has given us, our next thing that we move to is a confession of sin. We do that together. We recognize that we're sinners together, right? In fellowship together, we're sinners together. We confess corporately, out loud, in a general way. And then we have a time for us to individually and silently and more specifically confess our sins. Like that's what the law does, is the first use of the law. It shows us our sin and then it drives us to our Savior, and we come back to Jesus every week. We come back to Jesus. Every day we come back to Jesus. We see the ways that we failed to live as we're supposed to, and we cling to the promises of the gospel, of the forgiveness of our sins. Where do you see the third use of the law in our worship service? Application from the sermon. Absolutely, right? Hopefully there's application on a regular basis that's saying, hey, this is what God's word says that we're supposed to be doing and thinking and saying and how we're supposed to be acting, what we're supposed to be looking like. Like we should seek to live that way, right? So we certainly a kind of applying the third Calvin's third use of the law in the applications that come from the sermons. I would say the Lord's Supper is kind of a combination of both the first and the third uses of the law, right? Because at the Lord's Supper, we are once again being reminded of the gospel, our need for Jesus, our need to feast on Christ, right? His body and His blood, to be fed by Him, nourished, spiritually strengthened by Him. But there's also a sense, and we talk about this from time to time, there's also a sense that when we come to the Lord's Supper every Sunday, we're making a recommitment to Him. Right? Because we're acknowledging Christ's body and blood, His gospel. But we're also saying to the Lord, like, I'm taking the Lord's Supper because I'm a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus, and I want to honor Him with my life. And my intention, I'm not going to do it perfectly, might even really mess up, but my intention is to go out this week to come and to live for Him, to grow in my relationship with Him, my love for Him, and in my obedience to Him. So really, multiple times in our service, you know, we're making use of Calvin's first and third uses of the law. Now, as we think about kind of that third use, as we think about the law being an instructor for us, I think it's helpful to just remember that there are different kinds of laws, particularly in the Old Testament. Most theologians will talk about three different kinds of laws. Anybody know what they are in the Old Testament? The moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws, right? So they're not necessarily laid out like if you go to Exodus chapter this, you know, you get these laws. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter that, you get those laws. That's not how it works, right? They're woven all the way through. But you can actually look at the kind of the laws of God and the law of God, and you can see categories of laws that were given. There were really kind of three main categories. The civil laws were given to God's people as Israel, God's covenanted people. And they were laws that were given to them to show them how they were supposed to live in their civil lives. Okay, the ceremonial laws were just that. They were the laws that the people observed in the temple and the sacrifices and all of the feasts and the festivals and all the things that they had, how they would cleanse themselves and all of those kind of things were the ceremonial laws. And then the moral law were the things dealing with their moral behavior, right? Now, the civil laws, it even says this in the Westminster Standards, the civil laws expired when Israel was no longer God's one covenant people. But the principles of the civil laws still can apply, right? There's still some applications for God's people, even though we don't live by those same civil laws today as God's people. They had very specific things that they had to do and how they lived their lives. We're not bound by those laws anymore because that was very specifically for Israel during that period of time. But there's some good principles there. And the one that I always use, and you've heard me use before, is that one of the civil laws was that if you had a house, that you were supposed to put a fence around the top of the roof. Anybody know why?
So people don't fall off.
Why would people be up on the roof and fall off?
Because they lived up there.
Yeah, the roofs of the house, let me say the house, they were flat, and they would use that as like another floor, especially when it was hot. You could go outside and be outside in the evening, and you know, if you're having a party, and maybe a little bit too much wine is being ingested, you don't want somebody falling off your roof, right? So and so God is kind of, life is important to the Lord, right? Life is sacred. We have moral commands about life, that we're supposed to protect it, not take it in a way that's not supposed to be taken. And so an application of that was a civil law that he gave, that you put a fence around your roof of your house so that you can protect people from falling off the roof. Now, I haven't been to everybody's house, but I don't think I've seen anybody have fences on your houses, at the top of your house, right? Does that mean that you're not obeying God's word? No, because that was a civil law that expired when Israel no longer was God's one covenant people. But there's a principle there that would apply, right?
Shovel your sidewalk.
Sure, you can use that as an application. I was going to say that too. Put a fence around your swimming pool, right? So you see what I'm saying? Like, the civil laws no longer directly apply to us, but the principles do. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled. Who fulfilled the ceremonial laws? Jesus, right? When he came, by obeying the law perfectly, he fulfilled those ceremonial laws so that we no longer have to make sacrifices. We're no longer unclean. We're clean because we're in Christ, right? He fulfilled those. So you can rest assured that we won't be doing sacrifices in Sunday morning worship services here at Trinity. That would be directly contradicting to everything that we're teaching about who Christ is and what he accomplished. The moral laws are still in effect. The moral laws are still in effect for God's people. They show us how we're supposed to live. So when we talk about the third use of God's law, we're talking about how do those moral laws, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do those work out into our lives, right? And it's important for us to think about. So one big takeaway is just kind of thinking about the purpose of the law and the importance of it in our life. The second takeaway that I thought of, we need to remember what the law is incapable of doing. What did Paul say the law is incapable of doing in our verses today? Making us righteous. Specifically, what did he say? Giving us life, right? The law can't give us life. It can't empower us. In and of itself, the law can't motivate us. Life doesn't come to us through circumcision. It comes to us through faith in Christ. Life comes through the gospel. Life comes through, our motivation comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some implications to that. One, I think the gospel should be the most powerful motivation for growing in holiness. There are other motivations given to us in Scripture for growing in holiness, but I think the gospel is the most powerful motivator for us. Now that Jesus has come, now that the promise has arrived, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are sons and daughters of the King. We are now part of God's family. We are now directly in relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And as we talked about last week, our relationship with the Lord should become our motivation for living for Him. As we grow in our knowledge and our depth of love for the Lord, we should grow in our motivation and our ability to live for Him as well. I have a pastor friend. He actually was kind of a mentor to me when I was younger. His name is Tim, and he grew up as a pastor's kid. His father was a fairly well-known pastor in the denomination that they were a part of. And Tim, the son and the person that I knew, actually decided to go into ministry and follow in his father's footsteps. When Tim was in his 40s, which was when Stephanie and I were in Indianapolis, and that's where he was, and so connected with him in various ways with his church. When he was in his 40s, he got caught lying to his friends, to his family, to his church, to his session, to everyone. And he decided to come clean. And he told the story about how for 30 plus years, he had basically been addicted to nicotine and alcohol. And he kept it from everyone. And it was really interesting to hear him talk about the story afterward. He turned it into a way of shining God's light of truth and grace, and he uses it as a testimony now as he speaks to people. But after he went through rehab to get off of both the nicotine and the alcohol, he talked and told the story about how, as a Christian and as a pastor, he came to a whole new understanding of law and grace. But that's really what happened as he broke away from the cycles that he had been in. I mean, it was bad. Because after the fact, in talking with him, there were even some times when he would meet with me, and I could smell like smoke a little bit, but then he had a lot of cologne on. That's one of the ways that he would try to cover it up. And he said that he would literally on his way to meetings, he would just look on the ground and see if he could find cigarette butts that people had thrown down, and he would pick them up and try to get a hit off to get the nicotine high. I mean, that was bad, right? It was bad that he was hiding things this way. But he said, you know, his entire 30 plus years of going through that, he knew the law. He knew both God's law as well as civil law, and he was breaking some civil laws, not just God's law, but the law of the state as well in some ways by some of the things that he was doing. And he said he knew the law. He knew what God's word said. He knew that what he was doing was wrong, but he didn't have any power. He felt completely powerless to make a change. It was never enough to make him quit. He was a pastor, PCA pastor. I bet he preached sermons on the law. Right? He knew the law. He knew God's law. But it was never life-giving for him. It was never motivating enough. He said it wasn't until, as he was going through rehab, it wasn't until he started in a new, in a deep way, meditating on the gospel, that he feels like he was empowered and motivated to break free from his addictions. It was as his relationship with the Lord grew, he said, that he felt released from what he was struggling with. He talked about it as an explosive power in his life. David Powelson says that we are left with the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, and delight? It is a question bearing on the immediate motivation for one's behavior, thoughts, and feelings. In the Bible's conceptualization, the motivation question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior, the Lord or some substitute? Who or what grabs your heart, right? Grabs your affections. Because if it's something other than Jesus, then you will not have the power and the motivation to live out God's word in your life. The gospel is the most powerful motivator and empowerment for us to grow in Christ-likeness. I think there's a second implication here of what the law is incapable of doing. And that is, it has an implication for how we parent our children. Obedience from our children, that's important, right? Children are called to obey their parents. Parents are called to call for obedience from their children. Obedience is important. Teaching them to obey the rules and the laws that we have in our homes and in our society, that's important. It's important for us to do. But we have to always remember that their outward obedience shouldn't be the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal should be changed hearts. There should be consequences and discipline when there's disobedience, for sure. But the ultimate result shouldn't be the consequences. What we want to strive for is a changed heart, a heart that is learning to love the Lord. A heart that desires to be obedient, not because they're afraid of what's going to happen if they don't, although sometimes fear can be a good motivator. But ultimately, they want to obey because they love Jesus. They want to follow their mom and dad and honor their mom and dad because they love Jesus. Hearts that are motivated first and foremost not from the fear of getting caught or the consequences of breaking rules, but hearts that are motivated first and foremost by love for the Lord. And Stephanie and my experience, like that, this is probably one of the things that makes parenting the hardest. It's a lot easier if I'm just going for obedience and if not, consequences. Right? If our kids disobeyed, there were consequences. It's a lot easier to just inflict those consequences and then move on. But if you're actually trying to see the heart of the child changed, you can't stop there. Right? Consequences are there, for sure. But you can't stop there. Right? You have to talk again and again and again about the gospel, about Jesus, and taking them to the cross. It's a lot easier just to punish and discipline and move on. But working for the heart, that should really be our prayer. Our prayer for ourselves to persevere, in that work. But also, that should be our prayer for our children, right? That God would be at work changing their hearts. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We've got just a couple minutes before we need to break. Actually, just a minute or two. Any other final comments or questions or Amanda?
Any practical tips on how to do that?
I don't know if you guys heard her. She said any practical tips on that. There are people in this room that are far better to answer that than me. I don't think there's an easy, it's just not easy, right? I think it's a commitment to consistency. It's a commitment to consistency not only in taking our children to the cross and showing them Jesus in the midst of their disobedience, not only doing that regularly, but consistency in terms of like what we're pointing them to and being careful not to point them to things that we shouldn't point them to for their motivation. Yeah, and I think it's just a lot of asking the Lord for help. the other thing I would say, too, is for those of you that have kiddos in the home still, and a lot of you do this because I see it happening all the time, but really being intentional about spending time with other families that are in the same place, right, going through the same things. We have a number of young families with young kids in the church, and I think it'd be great if you guys are getting together, talking through, hey, we're struggling with this. Help us. What are you doing that's help? That kind of iron sharpening iron, I think, is a good, necessary thing. You can do that with other believers too. But if you have people here, then and you're all drinking from kind of the same water, I think that helps in some ways in terms of just even language. And so I don't know. I'm sure there's a good book out there that somebody can recommend, but Andy, we'll finish with this.
Well, it's a journey, and part of it, you know, many's the time that I had to confess some sin of my own to my children.
Yep.
That, you know, okay, I did wrong, and it was wrong on you, and it was wrong on God. And,
yep.
And I think that being open about that kind of thing doesn't hurt.
I think that's beautiful. So what he said is probably the most important thing, right? I think it's repenting to our children when we need to. And I'm certain I did not do that enough. Stephanie was a lot better at that than I was. But and sometimes the kids might not even known it. Like, you know, but there would have been anger inside here, right? I'm having to deal with this again, right? I'm having to go through this discipline process again. I've got other stuff I need to be doing. And if I'm committed to not just throwing down the discipline and leaving, like, that's time consuming, right? So I think you can repent to your children in unhealthy ways, and that needs to be, you need to be careful about that. But I do think when there are ways that you can show them that you need to repent and ask for forgiveness just like they do, I think that's really good. That's probably the most important thing to take away. I need to finish. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll transition to the worship service. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Apostle Paul, for him writing this letter. We pray that as we continue to work our way through it, you would continue to teach us and help us to pull out the things that we need to see and hear and learn and grow from. And we pray, Father, for your spirit to be at work. Pray even for the families within our church family that are raising little kids right now. We pray that you would give them wisdom, give them grace, give them perseverance, give them discernment. We do pray, Father, for the hearts of our young people. We pray that you would be at work in their hearts, changing their hearts, drawing them ever closer to you in relationship. And as that blossoms, Father, that their love for you and their love to obey would continue to grow. Be with us as we either go home or transition to our second service, and help us to have a truly a day of rest today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.